Amen. Please be seated. Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 12, verses 49 through 53, as we continue in our Sunday morning series in Luke, and where we find these sobering, yet as we yield to them by the power of the Spirit, life-transforming, heart-searching, and life-transforming words of Jesus, our Lord. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49, reading through verse 53. Jesus said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Our loving and holy Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and for the gift of these sobering words which he spoke to his disciples. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who led St. Luke to write down these words for our learning. May these words written by Luke the physician be medicine for us, healing all the diseases of our souls. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, we can typically think, or at least I typically think, of Jesus as the great unifier. And rightly so. As we confess through our call to worship from Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus has brought all people who believe in him near to God through his blood. We are reunited to God through faith in his Son. And through faith in Jesus, we are united to all who believe in Jesus. As we confess, Jesus is our peace. He is our peace with God. He gives us a peace within our souls that surpasses understanding. And he is our peace with all who believe in him. Jesus has made us all one in himself, Jew and Gentile. And that was the amazing truth that Paul was celebrating in Ephesians chapter 2, that Jew and Gentile, between whom there had been this ancient hostility, were now one through faith in Christ. Jew and Gentile, but also male and female, and rich and poor, we're all one in Christ. Christ has broken down in his flesh, that is, his human flesh, which was beaten and torn and crucified for us. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between us. He has removed ancient and modern divisions that keep us apart. He has reconciled us to God in one body, his body, through the cross, his death on the cross, thereby killing the hostility, the enmity, the divisions between believers. Through Christ, we all, as we celebrated early in our service, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. We are saved to be one people. We all undergo one common baptism for the remission of our sins. We pray as one people. We worship as one people. We witness to a needy world as one, and we will spend eternity together as one united, reconciled people. Christ is the great uniter. He is the Prince of Peace, the one who has united us to God, given us peace with God, united us to one another, and brought about peace between all who believe in Him. But, you see where I was going with this, but as He pointed out in the words before us this morning, He is also, in a sense, the great and holy, that is, the perfect divider. As He saw from His teaching last week in the preceding passage, when He comes again, all humanity will be divided into two groups. They will be separated into the place of the faithful and the place of the unfaithful. Into those two groups of those who have trusted in Him by simple childlike faith and those who have not. And here, in this passage, He addressed the fact that sometimes we experience the reality of that division in this world. The reality of that division smacks us in the face, as it were. We experience as believers the division that Christ brings between believers and unbelievers, between those who have received Him and those who have not, between those who love Him and those who do not. Now, this morning I want to mention two takeaways that I think are important from Jesus' words here this morning. First, these words are meant to be an encouragement. But second, they are not meant to be an excuse. In the first place, these words are meant to be a tremendous encouragement for all who trust in Jesus, for all who love Jesus and seek to follow Jesus faithfully, humbly, with love as Savior and Lord. Jesus, as we heard, began this portion of His teaching by saying in verse 29, "I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled." Commentators differ, speaking of division, commentators are divided on what exactly Jesus meant when He said those words. Some say He was talking about His final judgment, the fires of judgment that He will bring when He comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The judgment, the fires of judgment that He will bring upon those who have rejected Him when He comes again and for eternity. Others believe, in keeping with the context of this passage, that He is talking about the refining fire of division between Christians and non-Christians. Think about the division that was to come through Christ's crucifixion. How that would reveal a division between those who were looking for a Savior from their sins and those who were simply looking for a Savior from Roman oppression. It would be a mark of division, the crucifixion of Christ, and even His resurrection would be a mark of division. Those who believed in the reality of the resurrection and those who did not. And then especially when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost as tongues of fire, separating those who believed in Christ and those who refused to do so. Jesus, I believe, was likely talking about that fire, which would ignite the birth of his church and would be a winnowing fire, dividing all who believed in him from those who hardened their hearts in rejecting him and his grace. But before the baptismal fires of Pentecost could be poured out, Jesus would have to go through the baptismal fires of the cross. He said in verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Jesus was eager to accomplish the Father's will by going to the cross for our sins. He had set his face to go there, and he was eager to say, to finally say, "It is finished." The Father's will for the salvation of his people has been accomplished. I've paid their debt in full. It is finished. It is accomplished. All they will need to do now is trust in me and my finished work. Jesus was eager, in a tremendous sense, to get on the other side of all that, to accomplish the Father's will, to go through what he went through for us. And so his heart was filling up with distress, with trouble, with heaviness, with groaning, until our salvation would be accomplished through Christ taking upon himself the baptismal fires of judgment that we deserve. He was willing and ready to go to the cross, where he would experience those baptismal fires, the outpouring of God's wrath for our sin. And hallelujah, he did it. He did it. He went through what we confessed earlier from the Apostles' Creed, when we said he descended into hell. He went through the fires of hell. He underwent the baptism of hell on the cross for our sins, such that anyone who ever believes in him will never have to go through one hint of hell, one flicker of the flames of hell. He exhausted it all in himself on the cross. He drank that baptism, that curse, so that all that is left for the believer is to drink from the cup of blessing. That is the good news for you and me this morning. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. He drank it all, the cup of condemnation, on our behalf on the cross. He went through it for us. The baptismal fires of the cross and the baptismal fires of Pentecost would mark a dividing line between humanity, those who receive the Christ of the cross and those who reject him, those who receive the Spirit poured out at Pentecost and those who resist the Spirit, as St. Stephen put it in Acts 7:51, when he told many of the Jews, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Thus Jesus said in verse 51 of our passage, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And then, as we heard, he went on to talk about how that division can sadly, tragically, in a way that just rips your heart out, occur even within families. Even within families. This statement of Jesus was where he said, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." This statement of Jesus was a figure of speech that the Hebrews called a mashal. A mashal. A paradoxical statement that sounded unbelievable. It's often a hyperbolic comparison used for effect. As we've already seen from Ephesians 2, for example, Jesus did come to give peace on earth, and he did come to unify people who would otherwise be divided. So Tim Ball was right earlier when he prayed that Christ would bring peace on earth, because he came to bring peace on earth. So what he said here must be interpreted in light of those clearly revealed truths. He was saying, there is a sense in which I didn't only come to bring peace on earth, I came to bring division. Or as Matthew's account, Matthew 10:34 put it, I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. There is a sense in which the Lord, who held up the sword in our Old Testament reading from Joshua 5, holds up a sword of division between believers and unbelievers. Jesus is in fact a source of division between them. And as Jesus said, this sometimes, sadly, happens even within a single home. One family. Two Sundays ago, when I had the privilege of preaching for a fall conference at another church, I met a young man after the morning service who was one of the most joyful young people. He's maybe 18, 19 years old, one of the most joyful young people I've ever had the opportunity to visit with. And he came up to me, he just thanked me profusely for feeding him from the gospel. And he was just so excited to be at church, so excited to have been encouraged by the Spirit and through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Well, after my visit with him, the pastor of the church sort of did a Paul Harvey. He told me the rest of the story. He told me this young man's story. This young man's parents had immigrated to the United States from India. And they, like many generations, countless generations before them, were Hindus. A friend from the church had invited the young man to come to a service on Sunday. You know, that's never a bad idea, folks. Inviting a friend, a co-worker, like, just come to church. Just come to church. These people won't bite, I promise you. And so you better not when they come. But they'll love you. They'll be kind to you. Come experience and taste and see. See for yourself. So a friend invited this young man to just come to church. And so he did. And then he kept coming. And eventually, he became a Christian. He came to know Jesus as Savior. And the church embraced him with open arms. He was baptized. And they have just been loving on him ever since. But you know where I'm going with this. When his parents learned of his conversion to Christ, they immediately kicked him out of the house. And they disowned him. It was as if he does not exist to them anymore. And they want absolutely nothing to do with this wonderful, joyful young man. Well, Jesus' words in our passage this morning are meant to encourage that young man and others like him. That what he is going through is nothing new. He is not alone. Many saints throughout the history of the church have gone through the same thing. And many around the world continue to suffer in the same way. We as a church should embody the encouragement of Christ that these words give. We should be keen on encouraging such ostracized, rejected, disowned saints. Encouraging all who are experiencing persecution simply because of their love for Jesus. There are many for whom home, family get-togethers, school, or workplace are not places of peace, but rather of division because of their walk with Jesus. Their simple, humble walk with Jesus, their desire to be faithful to Him in the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints, and in basic ethics of Christianity. We should pray for these saints. We should encourage them. We should be a place of solace for them. And we should be a church that seeks to make up for what is lost in those broken and broken relationships by loving them as a family here. Jesus' words here are meant to encourage such beleaguered Christians, and we should ask Him to help us embody that encouragement of them. So in the first place, these words should be an encouragement for believers in Christ. But in the second place, by way of application, these words of Jesus should never be used as an excuse for unchristlike behavior. Like any passage of Scripture, this one can be misused. Far too often it has been used as an excuse for unchristlike behavior. Some Christians have used this passage as an excuse to remain unreconciled or unforgiving or impenitent towards family members or former friends. They have used this verse as a shield from doing any real self-examination to see if there may have been some unchristlike behavior on their part that contributed to the strained or broken relationship. They experience a broken relationship as well. Christ came to bring a sword. He came to bring vision. There's nothing I can do about it. This can happen in family relationships. In some cases, parents have used this passage to explain why their children want nothing to do with them or their faith, when in fact, in some cases, it may have been the parents' harshness or heavy-handedness with their children. Their refusal to repent before their children and towards their children when they sinned against their children. Their hypocrisy before their children. Their legalistic demands that they put on their children. That made their children feel that, well, if this is Christianity, I really don't want anything to do with it. Maybe it was a failure to do some real self-examination and to heed St. Paul's admonition in Ephesians 6:4 when he said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them." And Colossians 3:21, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." When we as parents experience a distance or even a division between ourselves and our children, it may very well be that it is simply in accordance with Jesus' words right here in Luke chapter 12. That in that sad case, Jesus is the one who is the true source of division between believing parents and unbelieving children. And that happens. Sadly, it happens. For a time. More often than not, but sometimes for a longer period of time. It happens. And this passage should be a comfort to us when it happens. But we must ask the hard question, have I done anything to contribute to the distance, the division, the discord between us? Have I provoked it in any way? Are there sins, failures, shortcomings, hypocrisies that I need to confess to my children and ask forgiveness for? That the Lord might use that to give back the years that the locusts have eaten, to restore the relationship and touch their hearts and everyone's heart that's involved by grace. By grace. The same is true on the other side of the coin. Children can come to faith, maybe in high school or in college, and they are irritated with their parents because the parents don't share that faith yet. They grow impatient with their parents because they don't share that faith or that particular expression of the faith. Well, such children in that situation need to be reminded, hey, where were you 5 minutes ago? Be patient. Be loving. If they're sinning against you or rejecting you, make sure that they're sinning against and rejecting love. Grace, not a haughty spirit, not a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I've been there. And the same goes for all our relationships. It's easy for ministers to say, well, I'm being persecuted for standing for the Lord. When in some cases, it's because ministers are lording their authority over the flock. And the flock doesn't like to get beaten. Bullied. Or treated harshly. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not blessed are you when you are persecuted for being a jerk. In such cases as these, it is not Jesus who is bringing division. It is our own haughty spirit or divisive attitude that is bringing division. So may we use these words as an encouragement, a true encouragement. We mustn't miss the centrality of that. May they be a real encouragement to all who are experiencing disdain or discord simply because they belong to Jesus Christ and are seeking to faithfully, humbly, lovingly follow Him. But may they not be used among us as an excuse for unrepentance of sin towards another person. They should never be used as an excuse for being a contentious or divisive person. The Jesus who spoke these words also said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And there's St. Paul in Romans 12:18, if it is at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And through Hebrews 12:14, make every effort, exert all your energy to live in peace with everyone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.